We've just sung Come and See, and what we're going to do is we're going to turn, please, to Mark chapter 15, and we're going to start reading at verse 21. Mark 15, verse 21. We're going to look at the cross this morning. We're going to read from verse 21 down to verse 41. Church Bibles, if you need it, page 1023. Mark 15 and verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who'd come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. This is God's word to us this morning. We've been focusing now for a number of weeks on the cross, and hopefully each time we've done that, we have had a fresh vision of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And of course, the great thing for us that we can do as we look through the gospel, and as we have done so already, is that, you know, we know what happens next. So as we kind of look back and we see the cross, we also know how the story ends. Certainly, hopefully, many of us, if not all of us, do. But what must it have been like to be looking at the cross right there in the first century? What was it like for those people who were experiencing it for the first time? And really, this is what Mark actually now gives us, this sort of next batch of verses. I don't know if you noticed when we sort of read them, but we are seeing other people's perspective on the cross. What did the crowd think as they passed by the cross of Jesus? What did the teachers of the law think when they saw the cross of Jesus? What did the centurion at the foot of the cross think when he looked up and he saw Jesus? What was Jesus' own perspective on what was happening on the cross? And as we kind of look over the next sort of few weeks, that's what we're going to see. How did these people view the cross? But this morning we're going to look very, very specifically at two men. So we're looking at verse 27, where Mark says that they crucified two robbers with him. One on his right and one on his left. Now, as we were reading those verses, you may have noticed that we went from verse 27 and we kind of went sort of straight in to verse 29. It doesn't take a maths degree to work out. That seems a little bit odd. And I was really in two minds, really, right up to this morning as to whether we would kind of spend a bit of time saying, well, why is that? And I kind of decided in the end, I think the DVD was a bit longer than we were expecting, that we're not going to do that. If you want to know why it goes from verse 27 to verse 29, then ask me on the door afterwards, and I'll very happily take half an hour to explain it to you. It won't take that long. It won't take that long. But we don't really have time to do it now. And actually, what we really want to do this morning is get to the cross and look at the cross. So if that bothers you, if you're intrigued by that, then do speak to me about that afterwards. Which now means I can actually take this entire sheet of paper and put it down behind there, which makes it a lot quicker, doesn't it? But what are we seeing here this morning? Well, let's begin by looking, first of all, at a pair of rebels, a pair of criminals, a pair of robbers. Now, these guys who were crucified along with Jesus are mentioned in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And to get the full picture of what is going on, we need to go to each one of the Gospels. We know that in their four Gospels, they give us different kind of perspectives. These are all sort of eyewitness accounts. And we know that we do not expect eyewitness accounts to tell us exactly the same thing. In fact, we'd be very suspicious if we read the Gospels and they were all worded in exactly the same way, saying exactly the same things. We'd be kind of thinking, hold on a minute, these guys have got together and they're kind of making this up. But what they give us is different perspectives, different angles. And so to get the full story, we need to kind of briefly look at each one. It's very, very simple, really, if you go to John's Gospel, which you don't even need to do this morning, because all John tells us is two others were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. And that's it. That's all John says. Really, Mark doesn't tell us that much more than that either. So we've just read verse 27, one on his right, one on his left. He gives us a bit more info that we'll see in a minute down in verse 32. But really, that's all it is. All Mark really adds for us is the crime for which they were crucified. And Mark says in verse 27, two robbers. Now, the word for robber, it can mean have this idea of kind of this, you know, sort of thief, someone who steals, but it also could be translated as someone who is a rebel. Okay, someone who has been involved in some kind of sort of uprising, an insurrectionist against the Romans. And this could well be the case with these two guys. We know that Barabbas, remember, think back a few weeks, and there was this man Barabbas, and he was due to be executed. And that's what he was. He was a rebel. He was an insurrectionist. And in the end, the crowd actually cry out and say, no, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus instead. It's very interesting that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers come, and they come to arrest Jesus, Jesus asks them, am I a rebel? Am I leading a rebellion that you come to me with swords and clubs? Crucifixion was a punishment that was reserved for the worst criminals. Okay, if you just did a bit of shoplifting, you're probably not going to get crucified. It was for those who were enemies of the state against the Roman Empire, insurrectionists, rebels, pirates, people who'd done serious crimes, violent crimes. These guys are not just sort of pickpockets. They've done some serious wrongdoing. Maybe it was that they had been involved in rebellion against the Romans. And it makes us think when we look at the cross, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we consider that for a moment. If these guys are rebels, and at the very least they are lawbreakers, they have broken the law, that is why they are there, crucified on the cross. That what we see when we come to the cross is two rebels, two lawbreakers crucified either side of the perfect law keeper and the person who put himself under the authority of God the Father, who always did what his Father told him to do. But even more amazingly, as was mentioned in one of our prayers earlier, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this amazing contrast of these two men, rebels, lawbreakers, but there in the centre, in the middle, the one who has perfectly kept every law ever to have been made. And Jesus tells us, actually, this is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's what we see in that little verse 28, that if you've got an NIV, you see down the bottom there, where it speaks about this verse from Isaiah 53, where the idea of Jesus hanging between these two criminals is actually fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And it's not just seen in Mark. Actually, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus, looking ahead to the cross, says he will be numbered with the transgressors. That prophecy, Jesus says, will be fulfilled in me. So Jesus says that prophecy way back in Isaiah 53, although it's down in the footnotes there in Mark chapter 15, that is a fulfillment of Jesus hanging on the cross between two lawbreakers, two transgressors, two rebels. If you have children, if you work with children, you'll know what it's like if you accuse, well, if you don't do this, but if you ever kind of, you know, you've made a mistake and you think a child has done something wrong, and actually they haven't. And it is actually amazing, isn't it, a child's sense of justice, or injustice in fact. If you actually, you know, you say to them, you took those biscuits, didn't you, from the jar or whatever, or you took an extra biscuit, and actually they didn't do it at all. And they get really cross, don't they, kids, if they feel they've been charged falsely. Now, we can kind of multiply that by about 100 or 1,000 times, or maybe even more than that, when we perhaps turn on our TV and we see someone who has been convicted of a crime they did not commit and has been imprisoned for it. What sense of injustice do they have when they've gone through that situation? Well, how many more times can we now multiply that feeling for the Saviour who is hanging there and he's being numbered with the transgressors? He's hanging between two criminals, two lawbreakers, but yet he, as we'll see a bit later on, has done nothing wrong. What is the suffering of the Saviour on the cross? It is tremendous physical suffering. It is tremendous emotional suffering as the insults are hurled towards him. It is spiritual suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then there is also the shame of hanging there alongside two criminals. This is the perfect Son of God. And as people walk by, what do they see? When they look at the cross, they see three criminals hanging there. That is the suffering of the Saviour. And he was willing to come into this world, not only to suffer tremendous physical, spiritual, emotional agony, but to have people look at him and say, "You are guilty," when in fact, he's not. This is the Saviour. This is what he came and did for us. Now, if this was only the information that we had from the Gospels about these two men, then we kind of probably finished the sermon here, I guess, really, wouldn't we, in many ways? But we do know some other things about them as well. And Mark adds something else into the picture. Because in verse 32, we're told, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So the picture is, we have two criminals either side of Jesus. What do? Both of them heap insults on the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew also gives us that piece of information as well. But to get the full picture and to get the full story, we have to go to Luke's Gospel. Because Luke gives us the most detail about what happens with these two men. Okay, from Matthew and from Mark and from John, that's kind of all you need to know. That's all we can know about them. But Luke goes into so much more detail. So we are going to turn there, and it'll be really helpful for you to do so, to Luke chapter 23. And we're going to read verses 38 to 43. Now, some of you may or may not be aware, these are some of my favourite verses in the Bible. And I have spoken on them, I think, a couple of times here at Hook. Hopefully, as I said, we'll come at it with fresh eyes again this morning. So Mark has been, in a sense, our jumping-off point. But to really understand, we can't understand what was going on without coming to these verses in Luke. So I'll just read these for you. So there was a written notice above him, this is Jesus, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, on the surface, we may kind of think, well, hold on a second, isn't there a little bit of a contradiction there between what we've actually already read? Because we've just been in Mark's Gospel, and Mark said the two criminals, they both hurl insults at Jesus. But here we get to Luke's gospel, and Luke says, well, no, one of the criminals hurls insults at Jesus, but the other one, well, he says something quite different. Is there a contradiction? Well, we just need a little bit of common sense, don't we, really, to deal with something like that. There's no big sort of complicated panic, kind of press the panic button, what's going on here, two gospels don't agree. It's very, very simple. At some point early on, both criminals are hurling insults at Jesus. But what we're going to see is that one of them has a tremendous change of heart in his attitude towards Jesus. And that very simply means then we can look and we can see Matthew and Mark, and we can see there's no contradiction there between what Luke says. That's where they begin. The agony, the pain of the cross, as they're kind of pulling themselves up. And what is coming out of these guys' mouths? Well, it is insults. It is horrible stuff directed at Jesus. But the time comes when one man has a change of heart. What brought it on? Why does he suddenly have a great big change in his attitude towards Jesus? Is it that as he's insulting Jesus, Jesus says nothing in reply? And that's a very unusual thing. You're hurling insults at someone, surely they're going to kind of insult back, they're going to fight back, but here is the Saviour, and he does not reply. Is it possibly that as this guy is now on the cross and he's facing imminent death, he knows he's going to die in a few hours' time, he's very aware of his own mortality, that all of a sudden he thinks, hold on a minute, I need to rethink my attitude to Jesus. A lot of people do that, don't they? In the world, in life, when faced with mortality, they rethink their attitude to the Lord Jesus. Or is it possible that just by being near to Jesus, just being there on the cross next to him, and being near the perfect Son of God, this in a way sort of sheds light on his own sinfulness and his own guilt. You know, when Jesus met Peter, and there'd been this miraculous catch of fish, and Jesus calls Peter to follow him. But first of all, when Peter sees this miracle take place, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, get away, I'm a sinful man. Being in the presence of Jesus just highlights the sin and the guilt of Peter. Maybe that's what happened here on the cross. Whatever it is, God is working in this man's life. And actually in his words, we see God revealing things to him that maybe he doesn't fully understand, but that actually the words that he speaks are wonderful words of truth about the Saviour, about the Lord Jesus. So what does he say? Look at verse 14. This other guy's been insulting Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. And now the other criminal, speaking to him, rebukes him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And there's kind of two ideas there, aren't there? First of all, we're guilty. We're both guilty. We are punished as we should be for what we have done. He confesses his guilt. He says, we did the crime for which we're now being punished. But this man has done nothing wrong. And probably the first meaning in this guy's mind, and probably what he's really saying to this other criminal is simply, okay, we have committed a crime and we have been crucified, but this man, he's not committed a crime that is worthy of death. That's probably what he basically means. But on a deeper level, he is speaking of a deeper truth, and maybe he doesn't even realize it. When he says this man has done nothing wrong, he is absolutely right, isn't he? Not just in terms of a specific crime to result in crucifixion, but nothing at all in his life. So we don't know whether this man kind of realized really what he was saying. But it's true. Jesus has done nothing wrong. Completely innocent. If there is any miscarriage of justice in history that is bigger than this, well, there isn't one. Because it is not only that he's not a criminal, but he has always done what God the Father has said. He understands the fact that Jesus is innocent of crime, the crime that he's committed. And then he says this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he's spoken, he's defended Christ to this other criminal, and he's acknowledged certain truth about Jesus. He's acknowledged his own guilt and the fact that Jesus is not guilty. And that's great, and it's good for him to do that to this other man. But now he needs to speak directly to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They are very, very significant words, because he's speaking these words to someone who is going to be dead in a very short period of time, and yet he can still acknowledge the fact that Jesus is going to enter into a kingdom. And again, you know, where did he get this idea from? Had he heard some of the teaching of Jesus beforehand? We don't know. Had he heard when Jesus has said, you know, my kingdom is not of this world? We don't know. Whether it was revealed to him by God, by his Holy Spirit, well, that certainly is true. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows that Jesus is a king. A few weeks ago, we saw the sign that had been hung above the head of Jesus. It's right there in Luke, in verse 38. This is the king of the Jews. And we thought a few weeks ago how Pilate had put that up there. And the Jews had said, no, don't put that up there. Put instead, he claimed to be king of the Jews. And Pilate put king of the Jews up there anyway, possibly to mock the Jews, possibly to mock Jesus. But this sign that is above the head of Jesus in mockery, this man says, no, that is true, that is accurate, that is right. That sign above the head of Jesus on the cross, it is who he is. He is the king. But not only that, he wants him to be his king as well. Remember me. He makes it personal. And one of the reasons I just love this passage is you have this guy who, as far as we know, as I said, knows so little. He knows so little. All he knows is that he needs Jesus. That's basically it, isn't it? All he knows is that he is guilty and he needs Jesus Christ. He's no, you know, expert theologian. He's not someone who's read loads of the Bible. You know, he's a criminal. He's a thief. He's a robber. He's a rebel. And yet, what he needs is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is Christ, and he turns to him in a very simple profession of humble faith and trust. And it's a wonderful thing that he can do that. He has the opportunity to turn to Jesus. Now, I guess not many of us here this morning would ever kind of compare ourselves, or would want to be compared, possibly, to criminals hanging on a cross. But actually, each one of us here this morning, we are like these two criminals. So let's examine what we've already thought about them. So they begin, when we first read about them, in a state, first of all, of rebellion and law-breaking, and in rejection of Jesus. Okay, they are there on the cross. Why? Because they have broken the law. What are they doing when we first read about them? They are hurling insults at Christ. And actually, that is where each and every one of us begin in life. We begin as lawbreakers, not necessarily of the laws of the nation, but definitely of the laws of God. And secondly, we begin life maybe not verbally hurling insults at Jesus, but we begin by rejecting him as our Lord and Savior. That's where we are. Each of us are like these two criminals. And each of us needs to come to that point, as this man does. And I guess we haven't got their names. I guess it's kind of criminal number one and criminal number two, isn't it, really? But as criminal number two comes to the point of realizing he doesn't want to go on like that, and so he confesses the guilt that he has, and he turns to Christ. He doesn't want to continue to live in rejection of Christ, even those few short hours that he has left. The thing about these two men is, you know, they were in a situation which is, I guess, is relatively rare for most people, which is that they knew by the time the evening was over, they were going to be dead. Okay, they were crucified on the Friday, and the bodies were never left on the cross over the Sabbath, so they knew that their death would be speeded up if they hadn't already died. And the way the Romans normally did this was to break the legs of those who were on the cross. So to breathe on the cross, you have to kind of push yourself up on your legs. You break the legs, you can't do that, and eventually you die of asphyxiation. That's how crucifixion worked. And we see with these two men, that is ultimately what happens to them. Jesus dies first, and then the soldiers come round to break the legs of the other two, so that then they will die as well. They know, both of them, that their time is almost up. And one of them makes it into the kingdom of heaven before it's too late. But the other one doesn't. He misses his opportunity. As Jesus cries out and dies, here is this other thief on the cross, this other criminal, this other rebel, and there is the body of Jesus hanging next to him. And he's missed out on that opportunity to verbally hear the words that we're going to look at in a few moments' time from verse 43, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then a short time later, when his legs are broken and he passes into eternity in the state of a lawbreaker and in rejection of Christ. And we all face that if we do not personally turn to the Saviour. Thing is, we don't know in our life when it's going to be too late. We don't know. We don't know how long we've got left. It may be a kind of a morbid thought for Sunday morning, but it's true and we can't avoid it. We don't know. So what do we need to do? We need to do exactly what this criminal did. Confess and say, "Yeah, I'm guilty. I've broken God's law. What do I need? I need a saviour. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I want him to be my king, my ruler, my Lord." So this morning, which criminal are you like? Which one are you? Are you the one continuing in law breaking and continuing in rejection of Christ? Or have you come to that point of saying, "Jesus, you are my saviour"? Because look what's at stake. And look at the wonderful promise that we see from Jesus in verse 43. Luke 23, 43, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. That's hard to say that, isn't it? Because obviously all the Bible is God's word, so to say one is greater than the other is a bit difficult, but it's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Yeah, what must it have been like for that criminal to have heard Jesus say those words? And it would have cost Jesus to say those words, because every breath is agony on the cross. You know, in one sense, Jesus didn't need to kind of reply. You know, even if he'd forgiven him, Jesus didn't need necessarily to say anything to him. But he wants this man to know. He needs this man to know that he is forgiven, that he is right before God, and that he has a place in the kingdom of God, and he's going to be with Jesus. He wants him to know that for certain. That's why Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." He's kind of sort of really ramming the point home. Yes, you have turned to me, and now you will be with me. Jesus could have said, surely, couldn't he? Well, hold on a second. A few minutes ago, what were you doing? You were insulting me. You were hurling, you know, horrible things at me. Why on earth, now you've suddenly changed your mind, should I suddenly turn to you and say, "Oh, yeah, sure, come on. Come into my kingdom. Yeah, come on. You can be with me in paradise." And actually, that would maybe be the attitude of many people, wouldn't it? You know, if you had someone suddenly, you know, insulting you, being really mean and horrible to you, and then suddenly they come up to you and say, "Oh, by the way, can you do this for me?" Yeah. How do we respond? But what do we see in the Saviour? His grace and love. And no matter what horrible words came out of that man's mouth, and we cannot imagine, no matter what insults were hurled in the direction of Jesus, when he comes to Jesus, Jesus says, "You're forgiven. And you can come and be with me in paradise." And it is the same for us. Now, we may have gone through our life and we may have verbally hurled insults towards Jesus and his word and said horrible things about Christians or horrible things about God, or had those ideas and thoughts in our mind and never even maybe spoken them, but they were there. It doesn't matter. When we come to Jesus, all that is wiped out and washed away. When we come to him genuinely in that humble faith and trust, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise." There's no greater picture of grace than Jesus saying those words to the thief on the cross. Religion could do nothing for that man because he's dying in a few short hours. If the answer of Jesus was, "Okay, well, first of all, what you need to do is this," this man is stuffed, isn't he? There's nothing he can do. But it's not religion, it's not works. It is a man who comes and says, Jesus, I need you. And Jesus says, I am here, and you're going to come and be with me. And the promise that he makes to this man is exactly the same promise that he makes to us when we come to know him. That we can know for absolute certainty that if we have come to him in faith and trust, he will forgive us our sins. Big news, I guess, or one of the big news items this week was the death of Steve Jobs, founder or co-founder of Apple Computers. And you may have seen a lot of different sort of quotes that were coming around on Twitter and places like that from him. And one that was understandably coming up again and again was what he had to say about death. And Steve Jobs said this about death. Death is very likely the single best invention of life. Okay? It is life's change agent. Now, I don't know, and I'm not going to even try to say it at this point, where Steve Jobs stood before God at the moment in which he passed from this world. None of us can say that. The popular opinion of his his belief system was that he was a Buddhist. I don't know how true that was, but that seems to be the case. Now, in Buddhism, the idea is you get reincarnated. You come back again into this world. Now, there are two major problems with this. The first one is this. You're not going to paradise with Jesus. Because what are you doing? You're coming back into a world that is pretty messed up. And actually, with reincarnation, the worse you are, the worse you get. So for this thief on the cross, if Jesus had said to him, hey, guess what? You're coming back. He'd have been, a slug or a QPR fan or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, he would have been... So I really do apologise to Tim, because I've really been hammering this wally. But, that's the first problem with reincarnation. The second one is actually it's wrong, which actually rules out the first. We need to write about the first one. Because it's wrong. It's not true. What is it that happens to us after we die? No, we do not come back into this world. We don't just come back into this world, but different, but changed. There is a change. There is a transformation. But not in this world, not in this life. We go to be with Jesus. And that is the most amazing hope that anyone can have. And, I really do hope that Steve Jobs found that, before he faced his creator. I don't know whether he did or not, but I really hope that he did. One thing the thief on the cross shows to us is that it's never too late to turn to Jesus. No, it's wonderful, isn't it? It's never, ever too late. If you come in simple faith and trust to Jesus, and you come and you confess your guilt and you say, Jesus, I need you. I need you as my saviour. I want to turn away from all that guilt. I want to turn away from being a lawbreaker. I need you. Then no matter what we have said, no matter what we've done in the past, no matter how late the hour may be, Jesus will say, I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So this morning, please be someone who follows the example of this man, this criminal, who said these words. Who said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Please follow his example. Because when you do, you receive the absolute assurance of eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how much of a rebel you have been, because at the cross we find forgiveness. At the cross we find a Saviour who is full of love and full of grace. We're going to close by singing one of my favourite hymns, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners. That's who he came to get. Ruined sinners like this criminal. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Let's stand and sing this together.